Second Thessalonians and chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letters, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the workings of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. I realize there are a couple of verses at the tail end of chapter 1 that I'm kind of skipping over, the prayer that Paul has there for the people. We will revisit that a little bit here as we get further down. I kind of was struggling with where exactly to split things up and everything for going through 2 Thessalonians. Some of it is kind of repeating what we talked about in 1 Thessalonians in terms of some of the ideas and all. And so we went through this first chapter real fast and real lightly. But now we hit what is really the meat of the letter. These 12 verses here are basically the whole purpose of 2 Thessalonians. And when we think about the way that this letter came about, between the fact that it's a close, in time, it's a close follow-up to the first letter, it's not too long after Paul was actually there, and there have been at least two different sets of messengers who have gone back and forth between Paul and the Thessalonian church. There are a lot of questions and a lot of discussion that must have gone on that we aren't privy to. And one of the challenges that we run into is that the discussion that is going on here in chapter 2 concerning the return of Christ and the events surrounding that, we're really only getting part of the discussion. This is not a complete conversation. This is a little bit like listening in on one half of somebody's phone call. So there's a little bit of stuff that we're kind of unsure what Paul is talking about and why. This is also a very difficult topic. Whenever we start talking about the return of Christ or about the end times, and this has pretty much been true from the time that Jesus ascended till now, as soon as the subject comes up, everybody wants to know, when is it going to happen and how are we going to be able to know that it's about to happen? You know, they want some kind of information on how to identify it. And that's not Paul's purpose, okay? That is not why he is writing this stuff. He's not trying to give them a timeline. He's not even really trying to give them a detailed explanation of things to look for that precede the return of Christ. And if you look at the beginning of this, he tells us right up front why he's writing. He's writing so that that they would not soon be shaken in mind or troubled. He wants to comfort them. He wants to reassure them that they haven't been left behind. That's basically the whole issue, is there's people who are concerned that Jesus has come back and they've been left behind. They've been missed. And so Paul is trying to give them some security. He's trying to help them to understand what God is doing and why they don't need to worry. Now, one of the biggest problems with studying end times stuff is when we start trying to work it into contemporary events. And this is a very, very informative sort of thing, because the fact that these people were asking these questions and carrying on this discussion 20 years after the time of Christ, and then we see this again in Revelation, we see an intense amount of discussion in all of John's writing, actually it shows up, but in Revelation, of course, is where we always think of it, which is 60 years, maybe 70 years after the time of Christ. So the issue was around from the very beginning. People wanted these answers, and they started trying to identify all of the prophetic things and attach them to events and people and circumstances that were going on around them. And they all were wrong. Basically, up to this point, every prediction regarding the return of Christ has proven to be wrong. That's not a real good track record for human ability to prognosticate what God is going to do. I don't want to try to even get into that. I am going to throw out a few things as we get down in here that are going to be worth thinking about. But the thing is, Paul doesn't want to try to push into a particular point of view, a particular thinking, as much as he wants to make sure that they are keeping their eyes on Christ. Now, there's been something said that created a problem in the church. It's sort of implied here. If we look at, incidentally, yes, I'm going to be very vague about something because we really don't know. But in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. It may very well be that someone has come to the church there in Thessalonica and has brought to them a letter purporting to be from Paul, which claimed that Christ had already returned, and that they supported this by their prophecy or whatever that they were doing. So when he talks about, you know, whether it's by spirit or by word or by letter, he's talking about spirit. It's by prophecy, by or by signs. By word, by somebody just coming and making a claim, or by a letter which is purported to be from us, somebody claiming that this is me writing. Paul says, no, I'm not writing to tell you that. I am not going to tell you that Christ has come. And one of the things that Paul was, I think, very aware of is that the return of the Lord Jesus is not something that we can miss. It's not something that is going to happen quietly, and somebody's going to look around and say, you know, hey, I was in church last Sunday and there were sure a lot of people missing. What happened? You know, you're not going to miss it. This is going to be true for believers and unbelievers alike. Nobody is going to miss the return of the Lord. I think Paul really understood that. And because Paul understood that, he's not going to tell somebody in a letter that Jesus has returned, because they'll know, for one thing. And secondly, once Jesus returned, Paul's not going to be in the letter writing business anymore. He's not going to be on earth. He knows that he's not going to be there to be doing that. So, no, if his letter comes to me and says that Jesus has returned, ignore it. So, something may have gone on. Something's happened that has done that. But they have to look at some of these circumstances that are going on around them, and they're wondering if this is leading up to it, if this is the culmination of events, or whether these are things that are following the return of Christ. And so Paul has to sit down, and he's going to give them some pretty detailed explanation on that. And some of these things are difficult for us to make good sense of. He says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. We don't have a great deal of information. We don't have a lot that we can work with there. And Paul's a little bit sketchy on some of what he has to say about that. One of the commentaries that I have, one of the guys wrote this, and I think this was a really profound comment on this whole passage. He says, this passage is probably the most obscure and difficult in the whole of the Pauline writings, and the many gaps in our knowledge have given rise to extravagant speculations. We do not possess the key to everything said here, and it is well, accordingly, to maintain some reserve in our interpretations. This is not a passage to pound the pulpit on and say, this is what the Lord is saying. There's stuff here that we're just not going to get sorted. Okay? We can work with that. It's good sometimes to understand that, we can be in ignorance, and that's all right. One of the main sources for false teaching comes from the over-enthusiastic interpretation. And it's interesting that here we have an issue where Paul is confronting false teachers. He's confronting the issue of false teachers who are coming with a prognostication or a proclamation of the return of the Lord. And they're saying, this is going to happen, or this has happened. And one of the things that we need to know is that when we have those kinds of prophecies and teachers and representations, that Satan is going to use false prophets, false teaching, false representations of Scripture in order to try to lead us astray and to advance his ends. In Matthew 24, Matthew 24 and verse 23 and following there, he says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So Jesus gives a very strong warning that there are going to be false prophets, false teachers, and they're not just going to come and preach, that they are going to come and they are going to accomplish these signs and wonders to deceive. And if you look at what Paul is saying in here, is he says, no one deceive you by any means, and that they will trouble you by spirit, by word or letter, and that down in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. One of the things that is characteristic of the return of Christ is a rise of false signs. Now, I don't know that he's really trying to set out a specific timeline, because one of the other things that we find is that the return of the Lord is something that's going to happen suddenly. It's going to come on us, it says, like a thief in the night, something where we're not going to be able to see it in advance. We're not going to be prepared for it. And then we have a whole bunch of signs that have to happen before it gets here. And I think one of the things that we maybe need to consider is that the signs, these things that precede the return of the Lord, are not necessarily a rising curve to the moment, but simply a sort of series of things that happen, a kind of nature that's going to exist, that there's not going to necessarily be that sense of rising anticipation as much as there's simply going to be life proceeding as it proceeds and the world proceeding as it proceeds with its ups and downs and everything, and then boom, the moment comes. I don't know. We can look at this and we can take it in a bunch of different ways, but there's not really anything in terms of the way these things are described that says all of these events have to pile up at the very end. They can be spread out considerably in advance. So as the time is coming and all of these things that have to happen in advance, again, not necessarily exactly when. One of the things that Paul particularly talks about here is the falling away comes first and the man of sin or the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition. There's an interesting character there. We don't know who or what Paul is talking about. This may or may not be in reference to something that he's talked about in something else. This may or may not be a human being. This may or may not be a demonic being, a fallen angel. We really don't know. We simply don't have enough information. And any assumption that we make is based on some amount of speculation. Now, some of the better speculation ties this to the beast in Revelation chapter 13. So if we go to Revelation chapter 13 and we look at this, chapter 13 starts, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." Now, you from my Sunday school class this morning know that we've got a whole bunch of symbols here, right? There's a description here of this beast, this being of power, receiving power from the dragon, the serpent. And again, we're making a lot of assumptions and a lot of speculation. This is not Satan. When we talk about the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, this is not Satan. It's someone who is serving Satan. And we can just see that, you know, there in verse 9. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the workings of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders." That's verse 9 back in 2 Thessalonians 2, not in Revelation 13, which is where I left y'all. So we know that this isn't Satan himself, but it's somebody working on behalf of Satan. And he's doing all of these signs and wonders and miracles and all of these kinds of things. But he is in opposition to Christ. Now, he's also, he puts himself into the position of God, and that's the other thing that is talked about there in, where did he go? in verse 4 in 2 Thessalonians 2, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That this is the nature of this man of lawlessness, is that he's going to try to take on the position of God. He's going to be worshipped by people. One of Satan's most successful lies is that he is a frightening and terrible and horrible being. Because the truth is that the way Satan appears to us is not frightening, is not terrible, is not something that we flee from. Satan appears to us as the one who cares for us, as the one who has all the answers, who wants to do good things for us, who wants to benefit us in every way. Satan is appealing. Satan is not trying to scare us into obedience. He seduces us into it because he appeals to everything that we want. And that's the real challenge, is that when we look at these things about the end time, about the return of Christ and everything, is that we're talking about the person here, this man of lawlessness, this man of sin, is someone that people want to see in charge, that we want to see ruling. We want to see him as the one who's over us. And he's going to try to even lead aside the elect. That's what Jesus was warning about. That even we who are believers in Jesus Christ, who are saved by his election, we are still at risk of being seduced by the tricks of Satan. Not risk in that we would lose our salvation, but risk that we will fail in being true to Christ in this world. And so he is drawing the world to himself because he's appealing. And this is where I get really aggravated a lot of the time, because so much of the church likes to glom onto particular politicians or religious figures or cultural icons or whatever, and to look at them as being this wonderful example and this wonderful and elevate them. And that's exactly the way that I see Satan working in the end times. He's not going to come as the jackbooted despot kicking down the door. He's going to be the one who is seen as the deliverer from that. He's going to be seen as the one who is a restorer of peace and love and mercy and grace. He's going to be the human being who looks like he's restoring God to his rightful place. But he's actually trying to put himself in that place. And we need to look very, very closely at how we evaluate who we consider to be serving Christ and how they are serving Christ. Because what we'll see, let's just for the moment assume that these events are to take place in our lifetime and in the immediate future, is that we will see the person who is very, very popular among Christians, the person who demonstrates the power of God in what they do. This is one of the reasons why when I see people who are supposedly performing miracles or doing healings and things, I tend to look very, very closely. I don't doubt that God can and does do some of these kinds of things. But I am pretty firmly convinced that Satan, and the reason I am convinced is because the Bible tells me so, that Satan counterfeits the good works of God to try to lead us astray. And when I see someone who's using that to build their empire, to build themselves up, to take money from people, I immediately know that they're not bringing Christ back to the world. They're a lot closer to this man of lawlessness than anything else. Paul takes his readers right to the heart of the matter. He takes us right into the middle of this. He says, don't let anyone deceive you. That's the critical thought. Don't let anyone deceive you. Why we are subject to or susceptible to being deceived is because we evaluate on the basis of our own feelings. We evaluate because it feels good, because it sounds good, because it's persuasive. We evaluate based on the charisma of the person who's bringing us the message. We evaluate it based on maybe the things that they do, the kind of actions, the signs and wonders that they might do. And so we become susceptible to being led astray because we're looking at those things without using the proper filter to understand what's true. Because one of the things that we know is absolutely true, Jesus says that when he returns, you know, that it's going to be so dramatic and so traumatic that nobody on earth is going to miss it. There is no sneaking it in. It's not something where, you know, God is kind of gradually building this and sort of kind of coming a step at a time. It's going to be this colossal, huge event where the Lord returns and the sound of a trumpet and the dead rise and it just, you know, wild stuff. We won't miss it. And anybody who is advertising anything different, who's saying that it's already happened or that it's underway, that there's this process or whatever, hasn't been looking at the source. The problem we have in trying to understand the end times is always going to be that God does not want us to fully understand how he's going to do this. He doesn't want us to know that, oh, judging by the looks of the sky, it's going to be Tuesday at about 4 p.m. He wants us to live every moment, every day, as though it was right now. That if he were to return at this moment, that we would be ready. We don't want to be trying to look for the signs, sort out the details, understand all of this stuff. The reason Paul is giving these examples, the reason he's giving this explanation is not so they're looking to identify this person of lawlessness, but he's giving them all of this stuff so that they stop looking at the people and what the people are saying, and they start looking at what God is saying. He wants them to look to God. He wants them to keep their focus in the right place. And we have so much of an advantage on them because, you know, we have the whole New Testament. We have all of this additional scripture that they weren't working with. And we can look at that. We can see what Jesus had to say about this. And we can understand that he is going to come back. He is going to come in this abrupt, obvious way. And because of that, we can look beyond all of the things that people might try to pull in the world. But we can only do that when we keep our focus off of those worldly things and into the Word. And I'm going to throw my caveat in on this. If our devotion to the Word is a devotion to trying to determine the end times based on what's in the Word, we're going to miss out too, because we're going to be looking at the wrong part. Because the things that God tells us that really weigh, Jesus barely talks about His return. He barely talks about that final time. He mentions it. He tells it, you know, so we know it's going to happen. But most of His discussion is about how do we relate to Him and how do we relate to one another. Where's our focus? Don't look for the return of the Lord. Live as though it's imminent. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You give us Your Word, Your insight, the understanding that we need to be able to make sense of some of these things. And we thank You, Lord, that even though there are things that we can't necessarily make sense of, that we can look and see that maybe we don't need to spend a lot of time on them. Lord, I just pray that as we consider the weighty matter of what do we know about Your return and what do we need to know about it, I pray that we would all keep our eyes strictly on You, that we wouldn't allow speculations and the things that people come up with, the timelines that they invent and all this. We wouldn't allow those things to distract us, Lord. Keep us focused on You. Keep us focused on how we can better represent You to a world, how we can better live as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Just thank You, Lord, that You've given us Your truth, and help us to have the discernment to be able to sort out what we need to know. In Jesus' name, amen.